First John 1, and it's put some clarity on some things, and I want to kind of push our way through and get through this section so we can do the revelation. And well, I've been getting stuff in the mail. I got stuff today. What is it? The one I got today was from some Chinese group here in Dallas, and they're doing a thing on Revelation, countdown to eternity, how close we are. And so I just had a wrong attitude to think that we are close, because Paul said to do that. But the sensationalism and the brochure type of thing that bothers me, and you have to attract everybody by sensationalism, which prophecy often has that tendency of doing, and gets us people just so distracted from living the Christian life. And we'll kind of deal with some things dealing with prophecy, and have to deal with some things dealing with mythology, and it's going to be a lot of fun. We'll have some enjoyable times together in that study. I didn't want to do the Book of Revelation. I have many other things I'd rather do, but now that I'm into it, we'll have fun with the bowls and everything else, so, and studying the people, and so we'll get into that. Okay, we had a good prayer meeting last night. Anything that need to bring up tonight in prayer? Okay, that we didn't cover last night. Okay, remember those things and those people, persons that we were in prayer for, and so that we can deal with that. Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer, and then we're going to zero in. If I had come from certain other backgrounds, there would be other things that would be so important to me to make clear to myself and to others that would be following. There are certain people who come out of Roman Catholicism, and they have a great long journey of trying to understand a great number of passages. There are people that come out of a list pattern of repentance, that repentance is what does everything, and repentance is what causes God to act in your life. That has a far greater number of passages than confession does. Those that come from the confession background, where that's the thing that God is going to act on, only has one verse in all of the New Testament. At least those who are very strong on repentance, though we might, oh, no, it's not repentance, they have more verses to deal with and to work through. And but confession group has only really one verse that we have to correctly understand contextually, scripturally, and what is going on with God and before God in regard to confession. So I've been accused of not believing in confession. Not that you're not believing it when it's in the Bible, but anyway, when you want to attack somebody, you don't care about what the truth is. It's here, but what we want to do is correctly understand what's going on with it and where it fits into, first of all, the text. I want to be honest with the text. And that's for another thing that has happened to me in the last 11 years is going back and instead of pulling things out of a given text and making it say something that it doesn't. That's a very poor scholarship. That's very poor handling of Scripture to read into. We call that, seminary is called eisegesis. You read into rather than exegesis, reading out. And a lot of people do that with a lot of verses. A lot of people do that with their list. You take something out of context, out of where it is and what is really going on in text, and you make it the list. You make it the little here and the little there that you put together to form your list on what you have to do for God to act in your life so as to save or bless whatever it is you want God to do. And so tonight we are looking at, again, our study in verse 9, so let's begin with the word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer, to trust the Holy Spirit, not me, to open our eyes we might see and our ears we might hear. Trust the Spirit to just cause us to see what's going on in the text. It's not a big deal. It's not difficult. Yes, the Roman Catholic Church made a great deal out of confession. We all know about that. and other groups. The history have made a big deal about confession, and so it has caused a great deal of turmoil, a great deal of lists and procedures and all this kind of thing. And what all we want to do is examine the text and see if all of that's really in Scripture, and if we can deal with this in the text. And as the truth comes out, no. So let's begin with a word of prayer and trusting the Spirit to open our eyes as to what's going on in this very beautiful passage. It really is a wonderful passage. It's a shame it's been so abused. Let's pray. We're here for a short time, very short time, Heavenly Father. And then we leave planet Earth, and our children, our children's children, the next generation comes. Father, we pray that in the short time we have on Earth that we'll get a glimpse of what our purpose in life is and why we're here. It's so easy, Father, to be disoriented to truth. Israel stayed that way for several generations, thinking, Father, they were in line with the law, not seeing that's not what you wanted at all. Then we can take through church history, all the things that have gone on in church history, Father, that we study and we become aware of, and see how wrong. But Father, we're dealing now tonight with our own individual lives. Father, we have no platform to make this fit. We just simply pray that your Spirit will open our eyes as to what you, the Spirit, gave to the Apostle John here to write to us. It calls us to simply understand this text and feel very comfortable with what's going on here, Father, in our relationship with your Scriptures. Protect us, Father, from the powers of darkness that would seek to take this and make it some kind of a list and some kind of procedure that would really cut us off from ever tapping into the power of the Spirit. Protect us from the powers of the flesh that would want to usurp its ugly head and blind us from the truth. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, again, important thing is context. We're going to be very careful of taking things out of context and stuffing it where you want, making it say whatever you want, fulfilling your purpose, your list, your procedure, forcing it to say something, it being some passage that the passage simply doesn't say. And in a way, that's we're all guilty, aren't we? We being Christians. You take people that are very big in Second Blessing and charismatic. That's all there is. I ran into some people in Kenya, and that's all this whole thing's about, is speaking in tongues. You run into people, and the whole thing and everything about what they've got to talk about is their list, whatever their list is: baptism, ritual, giving, being, doing, even to the point of misapplying the whole concept of morality, on and on and on. And when we get on some kind of thing like that, the main thing you want to do, if you're on one, you want to be sure that it is the truth of what's going on in Scripture. Is that what this book is about? And the church history, 1 John, especially 1 John 1:9, has been pulled out of context and has been the heart and core of so many different things. I guess the biggest one being the Roman Catholic Church, and then things that drifted down from the Roman Church. I'll say more about that when we come to that section, but at least the Roman Church was honest, because if a person died without confession, in other words, they understood that when we do sin, we are out of the power of the Spirit. Therefore, when you're out of the power of the Spirit, you're separated from God, as it were. And therefore, if you died without confessing, which restored you to a fellowship with God, simply confessing, then what has to happen is what we call their theology is wrong in dealing with confession. So, but what they want to do is be honest with their theology, and I do respect that, but it caused them another wrong, so that, okay, if a person dies out of fellowship and having confessed, now that means he's going to go to hell and can't have fellowship with God. Ah, that's wrong. So what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to come up with some kind of concept of last rites or purgatory and all of these things. So they're honest, at least with their theology, and honest meaning they saw that there would be a problem, and so they kept getting deeper and deeper and deeper and trying to solve the problem. It came about from, first of all, a misunderstanding of what the verse is about in the first place and what confession is about in the first place. This epistle was written in the second half of the first century. And it was written right about anywhere. The argument is on, but I mean, who's going to argue a few years? But anywhere from about 86 to 96 A.D., John wrote this epistle. So somewhere in that time frame is when it was written. Let me give you a couple of things. One, this is not a discourse on spirituality. The epistle of 1 John was not a discourse or a letter about spirituality. The Holy Spirit is hardly even mentioned, and it certainly isn't mentioned in our section. Now, John will talk about the Holy Spirit later, but not here. This is not about spirituality. Paul is a great teacher on spirituality. And Paul never uses homologeo or confession in dealing with anything dealing with spirituality. Study Paul. He never mentions it. If this is something that is so crucial to spirituality, certainly Paul would have used the word once, but he doesn't. Not one time does he use this word homologeo in a context of spirituality. Aha! He does use it, so what do we know by that? He knows the word. Somebody might say, well, he didn't know the word. Well, let's talk about that. Well, he does know the word because he uses it, but not in any kind of context related to spirituality or sin. So, in dealing with recovery from sin for the believer. Secondly, this epistle was not written as a discourse on ecclesiology. Now, what is ecclesiology? Ecclesiology, ecclesiology, ecclesiology is church. It is not a discourse on church, procedure, rituals. This is not an epistle on rituals or sacraments or policies or procedure for the local church. It's not an epistle on that. It's not written for that purpose. Three, this is not a discourse on mechanics. This is not a discourse on mechanics. John is not a mechanics person. I think those of you that have studied the Gospel of John with me, how many mechanics do we have? You must be born again. How? Doesn't tell us how. It's a mystery as far as John's writing. John is not a mechanic writer. Paul's a mechanic writer. Paul's very strong on mechanics. That's our word we mean, what you have to do, what you do. Now, John does it. John does it, and he does it boldly in the whole thing of faith. But here in this book, four, John himself tells us his purpose. And we've done this so many times, so let me just go through it quickly. One, his purpose is fellowship. 1 John 1:3. Fellowship with other believers, fellowship with God. And while it is true for there to be fellowship with God, as well as with others, there must be the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And while that is true, that is not what John is discussing here. He is discussing the result of being filled with the Spirit, if you please, or fellowship, the issue of fellowship. It's like talking about spiritual love, but not talking about how spiritual love is the work of faith. So I would have to go back. If I want to talk about, what we're doing, we're talking about spiritual love, but we're not talking about how, and we've already covered all of that. But we could talk for years on spiritual love and never talk about how that happens and all of that. We go through all the 16 impacts our spiritual life in 1 Corinthians 13, plus many, many more that are in Scripture. Never talk about how, just talk about spiritual life. So, John's talking about fellowship. Secondly, John, his purpose is about happiness. 1 John 1:4. Isn't it interesting how close fellowship and happiness are together? Fellowship with God is going to result in happiness. It's going to result in happiness. Well, isn't that right in the human realm? You have proper fellowship with your husband, your wife, there's happiness. You have proper fellowship with a friend, there's happiness. You have proper fellowship with a family member, there's happiness. So they kind of, what I'm going to show you is John's very close on the things that he talks about. And in that same motif, the third thing, John writes, that we do not sin. That we do not sin. Well, why would he bring that in? What's the big disruption of fellowship with God? Sin. What's the big breaking of fellowship between friends? Husband and wife. Family. Associates. Some form of sin or proposed sin. Failure. Some type of failure or proposed or false failures and things. It breaks fellowship. So he writes that we do not sin. 1 John 2:1. And note, while John says that we do not sin, he does not say, he does not give us a mechanic on how not to sin. That is going to give it to us in Romans 7 and 8. But John doesn't do that. If we can see how wonderful it is not to sin, how horrible it is to sin, just pound away at sin, but sin just breaks so much fellowship. It breaks so much with yourself, with God, and with others, and you've just had enough of all of that. You begin to see just how useless all of that, the sin thing is, and that's what John is really dealing with here. Fourth, John writes to protect believers from those who would deceive them. John 2:25. And name, when I say John, I mean 1 John. I hope you know that. 1 John 2:25. And there is namely on dealing with eternal security. 1 John 2:25, he writes, and this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. He writes these things that we might know we have eternal life. And he does that at the end of the book, so that we know we have eternal life. Chapter 5, verse 13. I'll just read these things to you. Chapter 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know you have eternal life. Don't let anybody talk you out of eternal life. So these are the reasons that John is writing. He's not a mechanic writer. Doesn't deal with mechanics. John's epistle is about spiritual love. It's one of the most fascinating concepts and writings on spiritual love. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, is going to give us a list, and that's why we're there. And Bo was studying these great impacts. Last night, had a lot of fun with love covers sin and hate stirs up strife. But John doesn't do it that way. John isn't going to give you a long list of what love does and that type of thing. But the epistle, chapters 2, 3, and 4, unbelievable in regard to spiritual love. So this is what the book is about. I want to make 1 John 1:9 simple, clear, and move on through it. And what John is doing. He confronts them in regard to their sins, but he guards against their making too lightly of sins. You can confront people with their sins, make it too heavy to the point that they become in great fear and get all disoriented about sin. And that's what a lot of preachers do. You can deal with sin to the point where you can take it too lightly and the effect of sins, and that's a great problem. And John doesn't want to do that. John is talking about joy and here happiness. He's talking about fellowship. And so he puts these two things in this concept, and what he's going to have what we'll call a bracket or a parenthesis on what breaks that. And what breaks that is sin. And so he's going to give us about 7 verses, 8 verses, chapter 1, verse 6, 7, down through chapter 2, verse 2. And so we're going to have a few verses, about 5 or 6 verses dealing with sin. Why? Because it breaks and intrudes on fellowship. And we have all of these conditional clauses that we've been talking about. Let's open your text now. Let's take a look. All 6 of these clauses in some way or another have to do with sin. The 6 clauses are in the 3 pairs, with the first of each representing a false claim, incorrect view of sin, and the second presenting a corresponding truth. And it's a very simple thing to flow through. These false or incorrect claims are expressed if we say. If we say or if we claim, verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10. Then they're followed by if clauses, verse 7, 9, and 2:1. So, and with a, if 1:9 was a solution, then it would be over. But it's not. It's just part of this whole flow. Let's take a look now. Verse 6, if we claim we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, 2 things. We lie. The truth is not in us. Verse 7, but. If we, and remember, people can claim whatever they want to claim. Generally, they claim it in the area of the spiritual realm. But if we walk in light, 1, we have fellowship with one another. 2, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin, and we studied how those are related. So those are 2 wonderful things of the truth. So if we claim we have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie, the truth is not in us. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. By the way, he's going to pick up on that in the next chapter, because if you do not have proper fellowship with one another, you hate one another, you're not doing love, you're not in the light. That's what we saw last night in Proverbs. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8. If we claim we have no sin, in other words, we do not sin, there's no sin in my life, 1, we are deceiving ourselves, the truth is not in us. Note 1:2. Contrast, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, see, it's not through. There's no ending yet. Verse 10, if we claim that we have not sinned, all right, again, 2 things. 1, we make him a liar. 2, his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1, forget the chapter break. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. 2, he himself is the propitiation. And again, the closest John will come to any kind of mechanic is right there. Right there is your mechanic. How do we receive the propitiatory work of Christ from the cross? How did we receive it as unbelievers? What did you do as an unbeliever to receive the propitiatory work, the benefit of the propitiatory work of Christ to you? What did you and I do? Faith. We trusted. There's your mechanic. If you're looking for a mechanic, there it is. If you're a mechanic person and you need mechanics, you got it right there. Not anywhere else before that. Do we have a mechanic? So, note the consistency in all the false claims. Lie, deception, not in harmony with the truth. All these things keep working and together. Now let's look at the context of verse 9. Correctly understand verse 9. What we want to do, if you want to correctly understand verse 9, is you want to understand the context. Where does it come from? All right, the context of verse 9 is the problem. And the problem is verse 8. The problem of this whole section is verse 8. If we take 8 and 9 together, why does he even use the word confess? Because this is the word that so many people make such a big deal about. Confess. Why does he use the word confess? Because of the context of verse 8. Denial. People, if you're in denial, then it stands to reason, stop denying and acknowledge that you do sin and something is a sin or whatever is going on in your life. What happens if a person is not in denial? Okay, let's do something silly and simple. All right, driving home or driving somewhere on the freeway, somebody cuts in front or whatever it is, as you immediately go into a mental, maybe verbal, road rage. You don't pull out a gun or anything, but you go into your mental activity, and let's just, for the fun, so we can communicate, you're not in the power of the Spirit. The what's coming out of your mouth are not spiritual blessings of love, spiritual love. They are far from spiritual love. And the best love you have for them is that you'd love it if they get out of your way. But what comes out of your mouth is not spiritual love. Okay. And you know it. Boom. You're not in denial. Now, does that in itself restore you? The fact that I know and I'm not in denial so that you don't communicate, let's just call this a sin. Don't come up and argue. Let's just say that this is a sin. What's going on in your mind, in your mouth, and all this, and so, but you don't, it sits in your mind, okay, well, you're not in the power of the Spirit, this is not what you ought to be thinking and saying, and you don't go through a problem, oh, well, no, I'm right in saying this, and I'm not, doesn't mean you're not going to stop doing it, and get back, but you're not denying it. Let's say, though, you're not, okay, I'm driving along, boom, it comes to mind, and I'm not denying that it is. Does that restore me automatically? Just because I am aware that what I'm doing is sin. Is that going? And I acknowledge that. I know that. All right, now, does that restore me? No. And people, it's ludicrous to say that it would. That's ludicrous. That my attitude toward that guy in front of me is in sin and is not right, but I'm not changing my mind. I know a preacher who will tell you that you've just been filled with the Spirit. You did what I just said. And I heard him say it. Now, if that's going to do it, if that mechanic is going to do it, people will have problems with God, you know, what's going on in my soul. So acknowledging how it must be done doesn't do anything to restore yet. The first step, but it doesn't restore. The problem's here, people, not here. Problem is in verse 8. The problem is denial. That's the problem. False claims. Because they thought they would lose their salvation. False view of God. Oh, people, I love you, and I know you sometimes, you probably get tired hearing me. Your view of God, and then I expound on it a little bit in whatever test we're in. But it's so essential. If you have an inner, wherever we're off on our view of God, it starts magnifying in some area in our life. It is so important, our view of God. You have a view of God, and if you have a false view of God in some area, and we all do, by the way, don't think we all are sitting here, we all have a perfect view of God. We don't. But to the point, in certain things where we have a false view of God, boy, the theology, the practical application in our lives and our relationships with other believers, it just expounds from that. And that's what happens here. So the believer denies, oh, if I sin, God's going to take away my salvation. And people, that's a frightening thought. You think about that for a moment. Most of us here tonight, I dare say all of us, but most, we know we're not going to lose our salvation. So you and I sit here and say, don't be a jerk, don't be that way, you're not going to... And we just kind of roll, that's a frightening thought. That's a frightening thought, that you can lose your salvation. If hell is a reality in your soul, in your thinking, separation from God for all eternity is a reality in your thinking, boy, that's a frightening thought. I guess we could all give a testimony on how we've come to know Christ as Savior. All of us could. With me, there was a young boy about seven years old, and I flat didn't want to burn in hell. And we just had heard some big deal on it, and that did it. I did not want that to happen to me. And it was a horrifying experience. And it wasn't a preacher that they convinced me of eternal security. It was my mother, who's not a, in all honesty, not a spiritual woman and all of these great things. She just came in the middle of the night. I woke up screaming. I know the neighbor thought he was beating me, and had to think that the louder I was screaming. And what's wrong? What's wrong? What's wrong? You know, good grief. Shut up. And, you know, I don't want to go to hell. I want to burn. And you know, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you won't. It'll never happen. And you're saved forever. Right there in a bedroom, I remember the whole scene. And I've never doubted it since. And it's just it's a wonderful thing. But boy, the thing, I could lose that and go to hell and burn and be separated from God. It's a frightening thing. So what did these people do? They were just convinced. So they denied. They denied sin. Just deny it. And I don't have to deal with it. So this is what's going on. They're in that fear. And boy, I'm not picking on the Roman church, and if you have that your background, or you're somebody's close to you is that, I'm not picking on them. I'm trying to use some theology to explain. They do a lot of control by fear. Excommunication. This is going to happen to you. That's going to happen to you. And it's just a run from God. This whole thing, boy, you got to go. You're so bad, you can't go to God. You got to go through saints, and you got to go through Mary, and some people aren't even good enough to go to Mary. They have to go to saints. Some people aren't even good enough to go to those saints. They have to have lesser saints, and then they go to those saints, and those saints go, and then they go to Mary, and Mary goes. Just a long thing. Boy, what all that must be to my soul and my attitude of myself. I have to go through all these people instead of going straight to Him. What it must be to my view of God. Tell somebody, you can't go to God. You've got to go to here and to here and to here. What it must be to my view of God. How beautiful is our correct view of God? Go to God. Go to God. Different people go to God for different reasons. Some people go to God when things are bad, rough in their life, and they run to God, talking to kids today. And you know, kind of like we run to God when things are pretty good. Because that gets us off. We already know we're going to run to God when things are bad. But boy, when things are really good, you really run to Him. But a lot of people, they run to God when things are bad. But to think, I can't even go to Him. I got to go to this person or that person. I can't go straight to God. So we have a great problem here. And the problem is denial. So this becomes a great problem in our life. If we claim that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, we deny that there's sin. Now, what is John saying in verse 9 coming off of verse 8? People, all John is saying is, don't be afraid to acknowledge that you sin. God is not going to get you. God is not going to take away your eternal life. In fact, just the opposite. God is going to set up, He's got the whole process of restoring, of fellowship, of all of these things. He's already taken care of cleansing. He's already taken care of forgiveness. He's already taken care of everything. It's all done. Just come back to Him by faith. That's all John is doing here. It's that simple. So let's go home. It really is. It is that simple of what John is doing. So, and it's not the end of the problem, because it goes on to verse 10. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. And then we have no chapter break. We go on to two verses of the next chapter. 2:1, the truth of the matter is that we do sin. But God has a solution, and it's grounded in His Son. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So just shut up and let Him be your defense lawyer. Verse 2, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins as believers, not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. What's John doing here? This is not just a picture of unlimited atonement, which is what I used to teach here. This is the mechanic. How did you receive the propitiatory work of Christ? So, in our text now, in 1 John 1:9, confession is not used in any other context in the New Testament for recovery from sin, as it appears to be doing on here. The context is very clear as to why John chose this one word, and the context is denial. Why did he pick the word acknowledge? Confession, acknowledge. Because the problem is denial. See, if you're in denial, do the opposite. Confess, acknowledge. And I probably have overworked it, so I'll just make it quick to bring it to mind. What's the first thing an alcoholic has to do? Anybody that knows anything about AA or any alcoholic recovering center that helps people through that long journey, first thing they got to do is they got to stand up. I am an alcoholic. Why do they have to do that? Because one of the primary things that an alcoholic wants to do is deny. I have no problem. I have no problem. You know, as they run into walls and wreck their home and beat their wife and pick it on a man, beat their wife and lose jobs and all the rest of it. It's tough to admit that I'm a man and I have what? I am dependent on a substance. It's my fault that I've lost my job. It's my fault of the direct cause. My fault my wife has a beat up face. I don't want to take all that. I don't have a problem with drinking. Why would you think I have a problem with drinking? I do not have a problem. So as long as I'm in denial, I'm not going to do anything about it. So what's the first thing that has to happen? Acknowledge. I do have a problem with drinking. Now, is that going to solve my problem? No. No. It's not going to solve my problem, but it'll still stop me on the process now. Instead of denying that I have one, I'm not going to find out, well, what do I need to do about it? But it's a hard thing to do. So what do they say? The family, wife, husband, friend, somebody come along and say, hey, it's rough to admit you've got a dependency on you're dependent on a substance. And it's rough to take the blame for everything. But you know what? I'm going to walk with you for the whole way. I'm going to take your hand. I'm going to be with you. And it's okay. Admit it. Let's get through it. And that makes it a little easier. What's John doing in verse 9? Let me tell you about God. God is not going to take away your salvation. God is not coming after you. He's not going. That's not God. Let me tell you about God. He's righteous. He's just. He's already forgiven. He's already cleansed. Wow. Makes it real easy now to come to God. Makes it real easy to admit, to acknowledge. See? And there's just so many different problems. Just come to James with me a moment. James has a whole other problem. Let me show you how he handles it. It's beautiful to study James and this section of James and 1 John together. Very beautiful. Okay. Let's take a look in our study of James. I didn't plan on doing this. I didn't get my thing down, but let's go through. Let's see. Okay, verse 13. James chapter 1, verse 13. He deals with sin. Just like John. John introduces the thing with joy and fellowship and goes to a discussion of sin. Look at James. James starts off with joy and getting into the joy and having a relationship with it. Verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So he's going to, what interrupts joy? Sin. So in verse 13. Now, what is their problem? Their problem is not denial. That's not everybody's problem. That's why it's not a cure-all. I dare say with most of you, most of the time, denial's not your problem. I don't think too many of you will deny when sin is sin and you've done it. Now, if you do, then you come under that problem. Most of us sitting here tonight know, by and large, day in and day out, when we sin and we're not in denial. Okay, there are the problems, though. What is their problem? You know what their problem is? They don't deny it. It's God's fault. Yes, I sin, but God caused me to. God is sovereign. God does everything. And so, therefore, theologically, God causes me to sin. Makes good theology. People, I know you probably laugh at that, but I want to tell you something. I can build you a case and start off with God and how He controls all things. Start off with His sovereignty and go through this whole thing. And boy, I can bring you to the conclusion it's God's fault when I sin. God calls me to sin. God's in charge of everything. So God leads me, and it's God's fault when I sin. So I'm not denying I sin. That's not my problem. I have no problem with that. Yes, I sin, and yes, that is a sin. But I will tell you something. It's God's fault. God calls me to sin. Now, what happened? This is great. I'm over here denial. Why am I denying? I'm in John's group. Why am I denying? Because I have a view about God that God's going to take away my salvation if I sin. What's my problem? My view of God. Over here, in James' group, that he's dealing with, I sin, it's God's fault. What's my problem? My view of God. Do you get it? They both have a problem with their view of God. They both have a problem with their view of God. Problem is not the problem of sin. That's not the problem. They both dealing with that. The problem is the view of God. Okay, let's see what he says in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Now, what did John do in 1 John 1:9 after he told them, don't deny but acknowledge? What is the first thing he did? He told you about God, didn't he? God is righteous. God is just. God's already cleansed. God's already forgiven. Straightens you out quickly, simply, in God. Look what James says. The same thing. He's not going to tell you about God. That's the real problem, is your view of God. So James says, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So now I've got to back up. Well then, it isn't God's fault. See, these things sound funny to us. But there are people who believe this. There are people who really believe. I had a seminary professor, people, sat in class and said every time he sins, it's God leading him. I just fell out of my chair. I really did. Couldn't believe it. It's just amazing. I'm sorry? Let's don't go there. Let's don't go there. If you start off with the people, good, so good. I'm seeing the city humor, because what comes is your view of God. Why are hyper-Calvinists the way they are? Their view of God. It's so fundamental. Your view of God from that book. What do I understand about God? And people, as I told you, I can take every one of you and masterfully right up here shows you how God is responsible for every time we sin. And I would challenge you on the basis of that book, prove me wrong. And just how he's sovereign, all things are under his control, all. Boy, just go, all I have to do is get you to start accepting some of these things in your mind, and then just keep taking you down, keep taking it, right down to when you sin. That's my view of God. Okay, so what's James do? Look at verse 13. God cannot be tempted by evil. And by the way, it's very important that he said that first. And he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own flesh. Hey, it's your own doing. Don't blame God. Well, yeah, but God made my flesh. God made my genetic makeup. We just keep playing this all the way through because we don't want to deal with it. And the beautiful thing is it's very easy to deal with. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived. There's that word, 1 John 1:8. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light. And by the way, there's that light factor that John deals with. For God is light, walk in light. If you're not, is walking in darkness. They're just so close. With whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creations. And it just keeps on going on down then. So this whole thing is your view of God and what happens. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 1. So what is the context? What is being said? And we have three big differences going on. Verse 8, if we do sin, born again believers do not commit acts of sin, is what they're trying to say. I don't sin. But sin is characteristic of believers. So we have a believer in Jesus Christ, a new spiritual creature, under great attack to sin, and fails. And when he fails, what does he do? He looks like an unbeliever. He looks like an unbeliever. We act like an unbeliever. And we are affected by sin in that sense that when we are not walking by faith, walking in the power of the flesh, people, we look like anybody else walking in the power of the flesh. We look just like anybody else. And now, let me just show you what we do. Let me show you how we can develop theology here. Okay, so now that you're looking like the world, and I go to a lot of passages and show you in Colossians and all these passages, that when you're not in the light and you're in darkness, you're separated from God, you're in sin, I make a big case for all of that, you die. You die in darkness. How? You die separated from God. Now I've got to deal with that, if I'm honest with my theology. But some people like to be able to say, oh, well, then everything, you know, just kind of throw it out. Well, then it just, then it's like doing a mathematical equation, and then you make some big jump in your mathematical equation. How'd you do it? Oh, you can do that. No, I don't think so. You're going to flunk math. So they just come along. But the Roman church is honest. You die separated from God. You die in darkness. Because the only way you can get back, God has not already forgiven. God has not already cleansed. You're going to die, and the only thing about it is confession. And so now we have a problem. Think about it. You died in darkness. You died separated from God. You didn't do that last mechanic. That mechanic that is demanded by God, confession, to get you back with God. So you can understand now I've got to deal with that. If I'm honest with my theology, a lot of people are not honest. They're just not honest. But if you're honest and you understand that, you say, okay, now I got to do something about that. What are we going to do about this poor guy who died in sin without the confession? Okay. Well, we'll come up with last rites. That'll be one thing. So we'll develop that theology. Then we'll come up with a purgatory. They're not really in hell when they die, and because they did believe in Jesus Christ, but they are separated from God on the other hand. So we'll come up with to go into this big area here, and things have to happen for them to get back into the light. And so we're going to develop a light, okay, light, candles, boom, 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 and so you start the whole ritualism. You start the whole theology that a lot of Protestants laugh at. But it's not funny. It's not funny to them. Yeah. It's very important to them. It's a reality to them. They really feel for those people who died without having that confession. And you and I, as Protestants, come along with a snicker. Because we know truth. Truth sets you free. But don't snicker. They're being honest with their theology better than a lot of Protestants I know. They're dealing with it. So they created this thing. They've come up with this thing. They've found ways of dealing with it, accepting things. And so, boom, they come up with it to solve the problem. Well, there is no problem. There is no problem in the text. If we confess our sins. Okay, confession is not used anywhere else in the New Testament in reference to the sins and the forgiveness and the cleansing of sins for the believer. Repentance is used a great deal more, but not confession. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. I want to take you on a little journey in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, we just don't have it. So, it's just not there. The opposite of denying is acknowledging. So this is why John starts off 1:9 with acknowledgement. They're in denial. So John says, stop denying, confess, acknowledge. And to make this very clear to you, look at chapter 2, verse 23. Chapter 2, verse 23 for a moment. 2:23. Wait a minute. That's my problem. Thank you. I haven't turned back to 1 John myself. 1 John 2:23. Thank you. I'm sitting there thinking, wait a minute, this isn't right. Okay, 2:23. Let's see what he says in 2:23 so we can get this. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father. So the one who ever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses or acknowledges the Son has the Father also. The word for denial, see, and what is the opposite of denying? Confessing or acknowledging. So if you can see from all this that homologeo is simply the opposite of denying. In fact, the antonym of homologeo is the word meaning to deny or contradict, the Greek word. And so you'll often find them together. We did this Sunday morning, as a matter of fact, in John chapter, the Gospel of John chapter 1:20. I acknowledge and do not deny. Most of you are here then. I acknowledge. Look at John, the Gospel of John, same writer. Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 20. And it just is so simple. It's just the same. We've made so much out of it. Chapter 1, verse 20. And he, yes, this is John the voice in the wilderness. Verse 19, and this is the witness of John when the Jews sent out to him the priests and the Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed or acknowledged and did not deny. They go together. They go together. And he confessed or acknowledged. He acknowledged and did not deny and acknowledged, I am not the Christ. So they go together. So contextually, John uses homologeo in 1:9. Why? Because of the problem in 1:8. He never ever intended this to be some kind of a list, some kind of a mechanic. He just meant it to as the process of stop denying. And what am I going to do if you stop denying? Acknowledge. If we confess, oh, by the way, there are a whole bunch of them. I won't go through them with you tonight. There are a whole bunch of these in Scripture. I've showed you the James one. There's one in Revelation chapter 2. And if I go through this with you, and you can look up the text yourself. If I told you a person's problem is that they have forgotten, what do you think would be the next word then after forgotten that what you ought to do? Remember. What's in Revelation 2? Jesus Christ says, you have forgotten? Remember. How many of you told somebody, in order to be restored to fellowship, remember? You don't do it because that's not what you do. But if that's what somebody's done, is they've forgotten, tell them to remember. In 1 Corinthians, there's another one. In 1 Corinthians, they're perhaps a little more difficult to do than to remember for God. In 1 Corinthians, or in Corinth, what was their problem? They did not deny their sin. They did not blame God for their sin. You know what? They just didn't care. That's your problem. Say I sin in a way that hurts you. Hey, that's your problem. I'm right with God. You got a hang up. You're spiritually weak. I know people who use this. You're spiritually weak. You just got to get yourself together. I'm all right. Your problem. That's your problem, lady. That's your problem, fella. Not mine. See? Totally insensitive. Totally insensitive to hurting another person, another believer, sinning against another believer, the effects on that other believer, all this stuff. That's not my problem. I'm not my brother's keeper. Everybody's spiritual life is their own problem and their own responsibility. I have none. So, it's your problem. So what's going to have to happen to that person? Well, it's not acknowledging because they acknowledge. They're not in denial. They're not blaming God. That's just the way I am. That's the way a lot of believers justify their sins. Just the way I am. That's just the way I am. Take me or leave me. No, I'm afraid not. So what's the Holy Spirit have to do with them? Not bring them to remembrance. Not bring them to acknowledgement. Not bring them to stop blaming God and understanding it's from their own flesh. What he has to do with them is, boom, bring them to sorrow. bring in the saw. That's what it's got to do with that person. Just bring them to an unbelievable saw. Hey, wait a minute. I really am hurting people. I really am hurting you. I really am wrong. Now, does that sorrow restore? No. But that sorrow is like acknowledging, now I can deal with it. The sorrow is, hey, I'm wrong. Now I can go to faith. And he says that in Corinthians. You go to faith, and that faith restores you. Now, do we tell people that every time you sin, you've got to have sorrow? No. Is there a place in the Bible where it says that? Yeah. Do we tell everybody they've got to do it every time? No. I won't take the time, but boy, there's a frightening passage in James that'll just blow your mind if you haven't ever had to deal with it, where James just goes through just how sorrowful you should be. And if I wanted to make this every time someone sins, man alive, what the way we could control people, the way we deal with confession, man alive, we could really get one going. I can't find it real quick, but there's somewhere in James, and he just goes through a long list of how you should cry and just feel so sorry and all the things that you have to do. And I could make a big long list out of all of these things. And get you to tell you you've got to do this every time you sin. Every time you, here it is. Chapter 4, yeah, verse 8. Verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded, be miserable! Every time you sin, I want you to be miserable. People, that's what people do with confession. Every time you sin, I want you to confess. I do the same thing here, and I'm going to apply the same mechanics that they do in First John, I'm going to apply here. Be miserable every time you sin. Not only that, I want you to mourn. I want you to weep. You got out of fellowship on the highway, I want you to pull over on the side of the road and cry. Every time you think a mental attitude sin or have a verbal sin or a sin of the body, I want you to break down and cry. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Your joy to gloom. I want you to be gloom. Boy, I want you down and out. Every time, people, every time you sin, I want this. Because that's what the Bible says. Now, that's what they do in First John. Why can't I do it right here? I'm going to apply the same mechanics of interpretation and exegesis of passage to this passage right here. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So I want you to go through that little process every time you sin. Come before God. By the way, what's humble yourself? What is humility? Faith. What's arrogance? I don't need faith. I don't need to walk by faith. I can do it. I can do my list. So it tells you how. Go back to faith. To trust in it. See what's going on here. Close in a word of prayer, and we'll start your next prayer room tonight. Thank you for coming out in a bad way. Be careful driving home. Father, how grateful we are for the Scriptures. How grateful we are, Heavenly Father, that the Spirit-inspired writers of Scripture, all the way to the Old Testament, all the way through to the end of Revelation by John. But Heavenly Father, as we have seen, how easily we could all be so disoriented, putting all of these things together, understanding apparent contradictions and apparent things, and making this something and forgetting that, making more of this and less of that, and how, why and how. It's a picture of the church. Father, we just simply sit back and rest in the power of your Spirit, trusting him to open our eyes that we might see the simplicity of the gospel. Simplicity of the gospel for us as Christians. Your Son's already done all the work. Your power, your Spirit has all the power in us. The only thing left for us to do, Father, is to simply trust you. And Paul calls that the battle. Because we want to do more. We want to be part of it. No, you've done it all. And all that we do is just receive it by faith. Father, we thank you so much for the time to look through Scripture tonight, see these things, get a glimpse. Stop denying that we sin. Acknowledge them. Stop blaming you. Stop being cold about them. Just simply go back to testing you, and that's all we have to do. And the Spirit poison us fruit. Father, it's my prayer that before leaving this earth, every Christian would have a moment they will walk by the power of the Spirit. Experience this love, this fellowship with you, with one another. Father, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.